How did sin arise in man? And as your notes indicate, I want to say a few words by way of introduction, and then we will launch into our topic. The problem of evil in the world has always been thought to be one of the profoundest philosophical and theological problems. And the reasons are not hard to find. The power of evil is great, and it is universal. It does not take much perception to see that one of the great problems of human existence is the problem of evil. Evil is everywhere, and evil looms large in all of our life. It is great and universal. But not only that, it is puzzling. It is a continuous blight on this creation of which we are a part. And for that reason, evil is one of our profoundest philosophical and theological problems. Just think for a moment. Think of the seemingly senseless tragedies that we read about in our newspapers, or perhaps with which we ourselves are personally familiar. Think of a plane crash with an outstanding scientist aboard, or some outstanding scholar who has just made some significant discovery that might be for the betterment of humanity. And just because some little bolt, as someone has said, which might even cost only 10 cents, does not function, the plane goes down and lives are lost and important discoveries for mankind go with them. Think of the earthquake that comes with no warning, and as a result of it, thousands of people are ushered into eternity, and there seems to be no real reason for these great tragedies of life. I open my newspapers in Dallas and frequently read a little account of a little incident that is a tragedy for a family. A little baby, a couple of years old, wanders out of the backyard because someone left the door open, wanders out into the alley, wanders down the alley, wanders into another yard because someone else has left the back door ajar, walks into the backyard. No one is there, but the swimming pool is there. And the little infant walks over, falls in the swimming pool, and drowns. Why? I think of some of the things that have happened in my own experience, such as one of the greatest theologians that I ever had the privilege to read and to know personally was a man who lived for many, many years in constant pain. As a result of the fact that he lived in constant pain, he was never able to give the benefit of his immense knowledge of theology to those who wanted to know the truth that God had revealed to him. He was able to write one book of a theology which he hoped to be an 8-volume theology. One man who was at Dallas Seminary when I was there, a young man who had tremendous promise as a Christian missionary, went out to the mission field, was a very successful missionary, became a leader in his missionary organization, directing much of their mission work, developed a brain tumor at a relatively early age in life, and was soon in the presence of the Lord. Why? Why do these things happen? Evil is one of our most puzzling and most profound problems. Further, it is a matter of daily experience in the life of every man. There is not one of us who does not have some contact with the effects of evil. And so it is not exaggerating at all to say the problem of evil is one of our profoundest philosophical and theological problems. The discussion of solutions to the problem of evil we shall reserve for a later time. I say discussion advisedly because it is probable that a solution to the problem of evil is not really available to us at the present time. Professor Birkhauer, perhaps our greatest evangelical theologian, has said we are of the opinion that an explanation for sin is truly impossible. And what he meant by that was a full and complete exposition and explanation of the doctrine of sin. But so far as the entrance of evil into this world is concerned, the Bible speaks plainly and clearly. It has a very unhesitating and direct word. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, For this cause, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because all sin. through one man, sin entered into the world. Now, that is very plain and that is very clear. So tonight we want to look at the question, how did sin arise in man? We are not asking the question of the problem of evil or even of how sin came to exist in the universe. We're asking the question, how did sin enter into this world in which we are living? So first of all, just for a few moments and only a few moments, let's consider the historical views regarding the origin of sin. Only a few particulars. I have given you most of them in your notes, and so that you would be sure to understand what I'm trying to say to you. First of all, the church fathers. The Greek church fathers, that is, the church fathers who wrote and spoke in Greek, they tended to discount the connection between Adam's sin and those of his descendants. That is, they acknowledge that Adam sinned, but they tend to see no connection between the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden and the sin that you and I see about us today and that you and I experience. This teaching of the Greek fathers ultimately culminated in Pelagianism, which denied any vital connection between Adam's sin and our sin. Adam was responsible for his own sin, and we are responsible for our own sin, and we do not inherit any sinful tendencies from Adam. He leaves us with a very bad example, but nevertheless, we do not inherit any sinful tendencies from Adam. And that ultimately was, that was the views, those were the views of the Pelagians, and these were the natural results of the doctrine of the Greek church fathers. The Latin church fathers, those who lived in the West, and who were associated particularly with the Roman Empire in the West, the Latin church fathers taught with increasing clarity that man's sinful condition had its origin in Adam's sin. And it culminated in what we call Augustinianism, that is, the doctrine of the great church father Augustine. He emphasized that men are both guilty and polluted in Adam. Now, there was a median, a middle view called semi-Pelagianism, which admitted the connection with Adam, but held that it accounted only for the pollution of sin and not for the guilt of sin. But Augustinianism was a great step forward, for Augustine did understand the significance of the connection between human sin and Adam. Now, the Reformers and their times. The Reformers largely shared Augustine's views. The liberals of the Reformers' days, the Socinians, they were Pelagians in their doctrine, and the Arminians, who sought a middle ground, they were semi-Pelagian in their doctrine concerning sin. Finally, modern views. Under rationalistic influence, the doctrine of the fall and sin was discarded. And today, of course, if you read any kind of modernistic treatment of sin, you will notice that almost all expositions relate sin as if it were simply an evil which men see in existence. They see no connection between the evil that exists today and the sin in the Garden of Eden. As a matter of fact, most modern philosophers do not even like to talk about sin. They like to talk about the problem of evil, not about the problem of sin. Kant, a great philosopher, put it in the supersensible sphere. He said that evil existed there, but he could not explain the presence of evil in the universe, and he admitted it. Schleiermacher, another modern theologian, saw sin's origin in the sensuous nature of man. He saw sin arising within our sensuous nature, and that was his explanation of the evil about him. Ritschl, a great German theologian of the 19th century, said that human sin exists because of human ignorance. And the evolutionist, we have seen, saw man developing into an ethical being with an indeterminate will. That is, a will which was determined just as much toward evil as good, really a neutral will. And he saw man developing out of the fish into the animals and finally into what we see today, but his will is neutral. And as a result of his response volitionally to what he sees about him, he becomes a sinner, if he becomes a sinner at all. The greatest theologian of the 20th century, and I'm not speaking from the standpoint of the most scriptural one, but the greatest in the sense, the most widely recognized theologian of the 20th century who is at all evangelical, was Professor Karl Barth of the University of Basel in Switzerland.
And all theologians have heard of Karl Barth, and all theological students have heard of Karl Barth, and many have studied his writings. Professor Barth was useful for evangelicalism in one sense. It was he who realized, perhaps more than any other modern theologian, that the problems of the 20th century really are to be traced to human sin. He grew up in the liberal tradition. He himself was a liberal. But when he pondered World War I, and when he pondered what was happening in the world, he saw that what he was seeing did not agree with what he had been taught by his theology professors and what he himself was teaching. And as a result of a tremendous experience, he came to understand a great deal of the biblical doctrine of sin. Perhaps Barth, more than any other modern theologian, has re-given or given again the doctrine of sin to the Christian church. Now, Barth taught sin, he saw sin as the mystery of predestination, to use his terms. He saw that sin originated in the fall, but he did not regard the fall as an historical event. He saw it as a symbolical representation of a non-historical truth, something that I pointed out last time here. Adam was the first sinner, but his sin is not the cause of the world's sin. Man's sin is bound up in his creatureliness. And because he is a creature, he is a sinner. But the story of paradise gives us encouragement. We can believe on account of the story of paradise that man does not have to continue to be a sinner. Now that is just a brief survey of what men have been saying about sin. Now let's look at what the Bible has to say about this topic, and I must confess I find again the Bible a great deal more comprehensible than the things that philosophers and our theologians have said in recent decades. Turning now to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, the scriptural view of the origin of sin in man. Remember last time, or I think last time, I pointed out that this story is an historical story. It is not a mythological story. It is common for our modern theologians. For example, if you were to attend a theological seminary, this is what you would be taught. If you were to attend a religion class in our universities, this is what you would be taught. You would be taught by them, and some of you who are in the universities and have taken courses in religion, I know that you will say, yes, that's what I was taught. Because today, it is common for religious teachers to teach that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are not historical. That what we have in Genesis is myth, or as Professor Barth called it, saga. Now, they do not mean myth in the sense that it is not true. They mean myth in the sense that what we have is a symbolical representation of non-historical truth. It is truth, but it is not historical truth. In other words, there never was a man by the name of Adam. But this story is true to the human situation. Men are sinners. Men are, as we see, Genesis presents them. But it didn't come about in the historical way that seems to be pictured by the early chapters of the book of Genesis. In other words, this is religious myth. It is a symbolical representation of a non-historical event. Religious myth. Now, that's not the mythology you studied when you studied mythology. I grew up and I studied the classics, and consequently, I had to study mythology. And I can remember many years ago reading Bullfinch's Mythology. Well, I never believed the things that I read about Zeus or Jupiter or Minerva or any of the other gods of the Parthenon of the ancient days. I didn't believe those things. They were not true. They were totally myths. And furthermore, the gods were not noble gods. They were gods with jealousy and passion and hate and lust and all of the other kinds of sins that men have. They were just greater and more powerful. I didn't believe any of that. Well, now, when we speak of religious myth, we're not talking of that kind of mythology. We're talking about something that is not historical, but nevertheless, it presents moral truth. And furthermore, it is authoritative as well in the eyes of many. So when we come to Genesis, we are to regard this as religious myth. So we are told by contemporary theologians. Well, I would like to dispute that. I know it is true that we find similar mythological accounts in the Near East. It's true that we find these myths in the background of the history of Greece, the Near East, Tuscany. There are similar stories of a fall, and that is all true. I'm willing to grant that. But I think if you will study them and study the book of Genesis, you will discover that they are the products of rude speculation. They are memories of the account of the truth that we have in the book of Genesis. So what we have in the book of Genesis is something that is historical. This is the reason that I believe that Moses intended for us to understand these stories here as being historical, true stories. In the first place, the language itself is not poetical language. It's not religious, mythological language. It's simple narrative. Just as the portions of the Old Testament which give narrative events that all grant are intended to be taken historically, so the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis are written in that simple narrative Hebrew. I've read it many times myself in Hebrew, and I know what I'm talking about. This is simple narrative language. Furthermore, the accounts that precede the account of the fall, Genesis chapter 1, the accounts that follow the account of the fall, Genesis 4 and following, or Genesis 12 and following when we move beyond the 11 chapters, they too are simple historical narratives intended to be understood in that way. Further, the New Testament, in all of its references to the Old Testament, in all of these references, so far as we can tell, the New Testament writers, Paul, our Lord, others who refer to events in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, they regard those events as historical or true events. So I think then what we have in Genesis 3 is not mythological. It is not religious myth. It is not religious saga. It is history. The serpent. The serpent is real also. He is not the symbol of evil. He is not the symbol of erring reason. He is not the symbol of passion and lust, sexual desire. He is among the animals. We read, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," indeed. Now we could not substitute Satan for that either. "Now the Satan was more crafty than any beast of the field," for Satan is not a beast. Now, what we have in the book of Genesis is a real serpent. Not the serpent as he is after the fall, for remember, part of his judgment was that he should become the slithering, slimy kind of animal that he has become. But he was a beast of the field, and he was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Truly serpent, but also the tool of Satan, who stood behind him in the test to which Eve and Adam were exposed. The tree of life. The tree of life, we have pointed out, was in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I said the other night that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a tree of which when Adam and Eve partook, they came to understand experientially evil. Unfortunately, they came to understand experientially evil and they were unable to deliver themselves from it. So they had to suffer for this knowledge which they took autonomously. I think there is something else in the test that I did not have time to speak about last time. It appears to me that this tree of the knowledge of good and evil was really a test of autonomy. That is, who would be autonomous? Would God have the authority that he has by virtue of the fact that he is the self-existent God of the universe? Or will Adam and Eve take to themselves the right to determine what is good and what is evil? In other words, the right of autonomous choice. And, of course, they failed. So, let's look now at our text. Or I should make one other point clear. It is evident that sin, according to the Bible, is an intruder into our universe. It is not good in the making, as evolutionists might think. They might think that this is just simply a step along the way. And what we have does not appear to be good, but nevertheless, what flows from it is good, and so we can say this is really good in the making. No, what we see now is not good in the making or good having been made, But what we see about us today is spoiled good. We learn, too, from this account that man's problem is not his environment. Here, Adam and Eve were members of the original great society. There was no need for anyone to go through the garden calling out, "Come home, America," in the Garden of Eden. Everything was wonderful. The environment was beautiful and lovely. If sin were really due to our environment, we might ask the question, who caused the environment? Why, of course, it is we who have caused the environment. Environment is not the cause of evil. Environment is the result of evil. I think also this indicates to us the story that our problem is not psychological maladjustment. Our problem is not one that Freud could have solved, or any other psychologist for that matter. Furthermore, our problem is not economic exploitation, as Marx and his followers might suggest. Our problem is much deeper than that. It is, of course, absurd for me to try to dismiss such massive systems as the Freudian and the Marxian with just a few lines, but I do think that so far as the book of Genesis is concerned, it is evident that their solutions just do not pertain. They are, to take the Freudian, for example, it is based on what we believe to be the fallacy of a single class. If all of our ills are due to psychological maladjustment, there must be one group of people, presumably the psychiatrists, who are normal and can provide the remedies. If all our ills are due to economic exploitation, there is one group, well, in communist dogma, the proletariat, there is one group, of course, who are not touched with this taint. But the Christian doctrine is that there is no group, there is no individual who is regarded as sinless. The one individual who was sinless and immaculate was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All else are sinners. So it follows from the Christian viewpoint that however much may and should be done in the psychological, economic, social, and political fields for the betterment of mankind, no fundamental solution of our problem can be reached from within the human situation. We need help from without. And I think that is definitely pointed to right here in this account in the book of Genesis. But let's look at the text now. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And the first thing we want to look at is the temptation of man. You might ask the question, well, why did the serpent address Eve? Why did he not go right to Adam? I don't think it was because he was afraid of Adam. The text says the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, and furthermore, since the one who stood behind him was that old serpent, the devil, you can be sure that Satan is going to use all of the native wisdom that he possesses, and he possesses plenty because he was the most beautiful of all of the angelic creation of God. So, why did he address Eve? Well, she was not the covenant head of the human race, and consequently she did not have the sense of responsibility that Adam should have had. You see, Eve's fall would not have brought the human race into sin. For if Adam had said, "Ah, Eve, you've sinned. I'm going to have to ask God for another wife." Well, the human race would not have fallen. Because Adam is the representative head of the human race. I'm sorry, ladies, but that's just the way it is. And so, apparently, Satan, now mind you, this is speculation. I should warn you about this. So, you don't believe this like you believe the text of Scripture. But I'm seeking to try to answer a natural question. Why did he attempt to work on Eve first? I suggest it was because she was not the covenant head, she did not have the same sense of responsibility, and she thereby was more liable to be deceived by him. Further, she had received the command about the tree in the midst of the garden indirectly. So far as we can tell, God had given that command directly to Adam. He may have thought that she was therefore more susceptible to doubt because God had not spoken that command directly to her, since she was not the covenant head. And in addition, he may have reasoned, and I'm sure this is probably the wisest decision that he made, he may have reasoned that the easiest way to reach Adam is to reach her first. Because knowing the feeling that Adam had for Eve, He might have said, you know, if I could succeed in getting Eve to disobey the word of God, I'm sure Adam will follow just like a sheep of the flock. And he was absolutely right. Because that is precisely what happened. Now I just suggest those things. You don't have to believe them at all. But I like them. They make sense to me. Now let's look at the tempter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he came to Eve and he said to the woman, indeed has God... Wait a minute. Well, this person who comes to Eve is a beautiful, pious believer in God. Yea, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Well, this man is not an atheist. This person is not an agnostic. He does not ridicule religion. He's a beautiful, wise, crafty, pious, he speaks of God, believer in God. Why, he is more pious than a nun. He is more knowledgeable about divine things than a professor of the Old Testament. He knows about God. He knows about the commands of God. He did not come saying, now, I want you to know, Eve, that I am an ancient Madeline Murray O'Hare, an atheistic monster, and I've come to get you to disobey God. No, you know what he came saying? He said, Eve, why don't we have a little seminar on religion? Why don't we discuss God? By the way, this is the first time anyone ever speaks of God in the third person in the Bible. There may be a lesson in that. Be careful how you speak of God in the third person. Well, since later on many others do, it's all right. But you know, when you begin to speak of God only in the third person and lose the personal contact, you've lost a great deal. So he comes, speaks of God in the third person, says, we want to have a little seminar on God and truth. What do you say, Eve? Now, I think we learn a lot from this, you see, because we should, if we are Christians, we should learn that the source of evil is not always what we think it ought to be. We may think that the person that we have to fight is the pastor of that liberal church down on 49th Street Northwest in Oklahoma City. Whatever the street may be, I have no particular one in mind. There are probably a few in the neighborhood. We may think that he is our real problem, but he may not be our problem at all. It may be someone we regard as probably a great deal, as more pious than that. You know, it may even be possible that the great problem of the Christian church with which we're associated, this has nothing to do with Metropolitan Baptist Church. I'm using this purely in the third person. It may happen to be that the biggest problem in our church is someone who poses as one of the elders in the church. For you see, the greatest problem among the apostles was one of the apostles themselves, a man by the name of Judas, who had fooled everybody but our Lord. So the tempter. Now let's look at his temptation. Over in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives us just a brief word concerning, you need not look there because it'll take you a few minutes to find 2 Corinthians, and I'll just read the third verse of 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul says, but I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion in Christ. So, we come now realizing that Satan is going to deceive Eve by his craftiness. I said the first discussion about God is opened by the devil, and it's conducted in the third person. Here are the steps in his subtlety, as Paul says. The first thing that he does is to question the word of God. Now you'll notice he does not begin with any point-blank denials. He says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest you die. So he does not come with point-blank denials. He comes with a question. I'm not going to suggest that this was a panel discussion, but it was a kind of question and answer session. Is it really true that God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He does not come and say, now, I do not believe that there is a God. I'm an agnostic or an atheist. I do not believe that we can know there is a God. I'm an agnostic. He does not come denying fundamental doctrines about God. He asks this very simple question that pertained to that one simple test to which Adam and Eve were brought. Now, when you hear modern theologians today and you listen to them, you should not look for them to make outright point-blank denials of biblical truth, because it's not until a much later stage in heresy that they do that. You should look for the kinds of denials that we find here. When Satan came to our Lord in the temptation, remember? All that he said to him was, you claim to be the Son of God? He was at the baptism. He heard the voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. It was not a point-blank denial of the truth. He aimed his yeas and his indeeds, in that case, at the Son of God. And he said, you claim to be the Son of God and that God in heaven is your Father? Then how can you be hungry? For 40 days he had fasted, remember. A hungering Son of God. Imagine that. How can you be the Son of God if you are in hunger? And the same kind of question came to Adam and Eve in the garden. You say you are the creations of God, human beings placed here to have dominion over all of God's creation, and you can't even partake of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden? Isn't that a contradiction in itself? So this is the kind of test that came. Today, you should not expect a preacher to say, I don't believe in the virgin birth. You should expect him to say, I don't think the virgin birth is necessary. You should not expect the man to say, I think that the doctrine of the blood atonement is contrary to truth and reason and philosophy and is of the devil. You should not expect him to say that. You should expect him to say, oh, I believe in a doctrine of atonement connected with the cross of Jesus Christ. Our Lord died as the greatest exhibition of love that the world has ever seen. And you see, by that clever, deceptive statement, the fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith has been denied. You should not expect them to say, I do not believe in the bodily resurrection. It's impossible for a body to rise from the grave. That's contrary to reason. It is a supernatural event, and God does not work supernatural events in the 20th century or the 1st century or any century for that matter. Things work according to natural law. You should rather expect him to say, I believe that Jesus lives. I believe that his influence lives to the present day. And I believe it's possible for someone to walk with Jesus Christ in the 20th century. And by that means simply to walk with the sense of his influence pervading his life. You should not expect them to deny the great doctrines of the Christian faith, but to, in religious words, affirm what appears to be truth. You should hear them say, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And then you should ask the question, what do you mean by Son of God? Well, I believe that he has supreme dignity. No, I want to know precisely what you mean by Son of God. Do you mean that he is very God of very God? Well, I believe that he was divine. No, I mean, do you believe that he is just as much God as the Father is God? Oh, that's blasphemy. Men are so deceptive, you know. And Satan is very deceptive. And so the first thing he does is simply question the Word. The second thing that he does is to contradict the Word. We read in the 4th verse, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, this is a direct assault upon the faith of Eve. Once he has had her take his first bait, now he's ready to directly assault her faith. He says to her, in effect, listen, Eve, it's not really a matter of life and death whether you obey God or not. You shall not surely die. It's not really a matter of life and death. But you see, it was. It was a matter of life and death. And when Eve sinned and when Adam sinned, they died. Because belief in God is a matter of life and death. Well, now having questioned the Word and having now contradicted the Word, he does the next thing that his subtlety asks him to do.
We read in the fifth verse that he goes on to say, God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now this is what we would call a little well poisoning. Because now he maligns the author of the word himself. And he suggests, really, that God does not have the best interests of Adam and Eve at heart. God knows in the day that you eat of that the fruit of that tree in the middle of the garden, you're going to be like God. You'll know all of his tricks. You'll know all of his recipes. And he doesn't want you to know his tricks and his recipes because then you'll become God and you'll push him aside, just like the Russians pushed Khrushchev aside when he no longer was useful to them. So what you will do, and what God is afraid you will do, is you'll just push God aside and you won't need him anymore and you'll be God. That's what he's afraid of, and that's why he doesn't want you to partake of that fruit. Isn't that interesting? Now this is the kind of test that comes to men. Now, let's notice what happened. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So, she saw. That Hebrew word suggests that she meditated. She took a good look. That fruit, as Satan talked, became more and more desirable. And so finally, listening to the creature instead of the creator, following impressions against instructions, making self-fulfillment the goal of her life instead of God's glory, she took of the fruit and she sinned. And furthermore, she took of that fruit and she gave to Adam, and he took with her and he sinned. And so Adam and Eve both sinned. Now let's not forget that the sin of Eve, as well as the sin of Adam, was both an internal and an external sin. In the internal part of Eve's being, it was an inclining of her will. Her will, which had been inclined toward God, but nevertheless was mutable, changeable, by virtue of the creation, now of her own self-determination inclines toward that which is contrary to his will. And as a result of what was happening within her, she took of the fruit and ate. The taking of the fruit was only the fulfillment of the sin that had already come in her heart. And in Adam's case, it was the same thing. And we read, isn't it interesting too that we read that she took and she ate. Now just think of those words for a moment. They express an act that is so simple and yet so hard to undo. In fact, someone has said, God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become the verbs of salvation. Isn't that striking? That Eve took and she ate. And those very terms are later used as terms of salvation. Jesus Christ will come. He will die on the cross at Calvary. And as a result of what he has accomplished for sinners, men are then invited to take and eat. The precise formula that meant for Eve in her situation sin becomes in our situation the formula for salvation. Now we read that Adam took and he did eat. Adam's problem was that he should have been the leader. Instead, he was led. Eve's great sin was that instead of being the leader, she should have been led. But she took the lead. Adam followed when he should have led. She led when she should have followed. I have a good friend who's an elder in Dallas, and I've mentioned him more than once up here because he's the greatest elder that I've ever been associated with. About 9 years ago, he was teaching this particular chapter, and he pointed out something which I don't know whether it's true or not, but it seemed to ring a bell with me, and I'll pass it on to you for your pondering. He said, you know, the thing that Eve did was the thing that she should not have done. She first of all meditated about that fruit, and she took of it without asking her husband. And that is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, tells the women in the church at Corinth that if they want to know some truth, they should keep quiet in the meetings of the church and ask their husbands at home.
Now, ladies, I know that that's a problem. And Dr. Ironside used to tell us at the seminary that he once expounded that chapter in this biblical scriptural way. And when he finished his exposition, a woman came up to him and said, "Now, Dr. Ironside, what am I going to do? Because I don't have any husband at home." Well, I don't know how to solve those problems, but that does seem to be the biblical teaching. Eve, instead of asking Adam, as she should have done, acted autonomously out of her relationship, and she fell. Now, Adam acted on the basis of his emotions, and that is something that men ought not to do. They should not act on the basis of their emotions. He thought, "Oh, how I love this doll." And as a result of that, he said, "Being with Eve is more important than anything else to me. I'll take of that fruit and eat." And so he did. And so the man who should have acted out of faith in belief of the word of God acts out of his regard for Eve. And the woman who should have taken the subordinate place to Adam acts autonomously. That's what my elder told me. Well, let's turn over to the New Testament and see what an apostle says about this. Will you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 and verse 15? I always feel that it's better to get a New Testament expositor to explain the Old Testament than any other kind of expositor. And fortunately, we have several expositions of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And this is one of them given us by the Apostle Paul. It represents inspired thinking on what happened in the Garden of Eden. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. "Let the woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why, Paul? Were you, as one well-known New Testament scholar said, once left standing at the altar by some lovely girl? Is that why you feel so much enmity towards the female sex? No, Paul says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived." The verb is intensive, fell into transgression. "But she shall be preserved through the bearing of children if the women continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." And so out of this, Paul draws the admonitions that the women are to be quiet, receive instruction with submissiveness. They are not to teach, to usurp authority over the men. They are to remain quiet, for Adam was created first, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into transgression. Now do not for one moment think, men, that this means that you are in any way less morally responsible for the fall. For you see, while Eve was deceived, Adam sinned with full understanding, apparently, of what this involved. It was direct disobedience of the word of God. Well, that's unimportant in connection with this great truth of the reality of the fall. As a result of what happens in the Garden of Eden, we have an explanation of the problem of evil. We have an explanation of the problem of sin. It is related to what happened in the book of Genesis. As a result of the fact that Adam and Eve sinned, men have fallen. Sin has now pervaded the whole of the human race. And as a result of this event, we can look out all over human history and experience. And the evil that is about us is traceable to Genesis chapter 3. What are the evidences of the fall? Well, let me suggest some of them to you. In the first place, we have universal tradition of the fall in the Garden of Eden. We have traces of the fall in Babylonian texts, in Persian texts, in Indian texts, not only in Eastern texts, but also in Occidental texts. Many of you have read the story of Pandora's box, the apples of Hesperides, and Apollo and the Python. All of these are memories of the event of the fall. Secondly, we have the strange persistence and endurance of evil. How can we explain it if This story in Genesis is not true. Further, the system of education to which all of us are exposed in some measure testifies to the fact that man has a nature which makes him a menace to society if he is not trained to some extent. And so we educate men because we know that without education, men are more evil and more sinful and we suffer. Further, all government bears witness to the fact that human nature must be restrained. If we had no government, I would not want to live on this planet. The fact that we have human government testifies to the fact of evil and its consequences. Further, we have a conscience which has been implanted in our hearts by God, and that conscience, which is the shadow of the broken law, which is a mirror of the moral law of God, testifies to us, excusing or else accusing. And Paul puts that in an interesting way. He says, the conscience testifies accusing us or even excusing, as if rarely it might excuse us. Most of the time our conscience accuses us. And finally, the universal presence of evil. No matter where you go in humanity, there is evil. As someone has said, the sea of humanity today heaves and tosses, casting up its mire and dirt. We see evil entrenched in our cities. We see it attack our best institutions. We see it in our own hearts. G.K. Chesterton, a Roman Catholic, used to twit the liberals who wanted to establish truth by reason rather than revelation. And he said, do you realize that in your desire to establish truth by reason, and yet in your unwillingness to accept the doctrine of sin and fall, you have abandoned the only doctrine that you could prove empirically, the doctrine of original sin. That is the easiest doctrine to prove by reason and by empiricism of all the doctrines of humanity, original sin. It is everywhere. Only a totally blind man can fail to see its evidences. Now, a couple of observations before we close. The psychology of the first sin, well, I commented and said that Adam's sin was twofold. It was internal, it was external. It was an inclining, first of all, a self-determined inclining, and then it was a choosing. The same thing was true of Eve's sin. Second, the problem of the first sin. Now, I just pose this as a problem, which I posed already. If neither unfallen nor fallen man can begin a holy volition, how can he begin an evil volition? And I suggested that in the creation of our wills, mutable, that is Adam's will, mutable, changeable, and yet with a holy inclination, there had been created this possibility. And that is as far as we can go. It is probably the hardest problem that we have in theology, how a holy man could turn to sin. But it may be even less of a problem than the problem of Satan. For you see, Satan, when he sinned, did not have the help of a tempter, such as Adam had. We'll talk later about that in our series. Finally, here then is the solution to the enigma of life. It is the clue to the problem of suffering. The world has lost its peace because it's lost its peace with God. And it has lost its peace with God because it has lost its sense of sin. And having lost its sense of sin, it sees no need for atonement and redemption. And consequently, it does not know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every man, every person in this auditorium lives his life in the shadow of death. I often have traveled to Seattle, Washington. One of the pleasures of traveling to Seattle is to see Mount Rainier. Now, I must confess, the first three or four trips I took to Seattle, I never saw Mount Rainier. The Seattleites would say to me, now if you'll look over there, you'll see Mount Rainier. I looked over there, I never saw Mount Rainier. I saw clouds, rain, fog, mist, all kinds of weather like that, but I never saw Mount Rainier. The only time I would see Mount Rainier would be when I would take off in my plane and I would get up above everything that was there, and then I saw that beautiful mountain. But last year when I went there, there was Mount Rainier. And everybody in the whole area of the Northwest around Seattle can look off all day long from morning till night and see that beautiful mountain out to the south and east of the city. They live their lives in the shadow of Mount Rainier. Now, we live our lives in the shadow of death. It is always about us. From the time that we are born, we are thinking about it. We don't admit it. We have a watch. What do you have a watch for? Well, you're checking the time. What happens when the year comes round? Well, you celebrate the beginning of a new year, as if to try to put off the fact that you are now one more year nearer eternity. That's our way of avoiding what we know is there. But when we're growing up, what do we say? I want to be careful to choose my profession because I want to do this, or I want to do this with my life. Why are you so concerned? Because you know that you have only one life to live. Like Elvis Presley's song that's so popular today. We only pass this way once. And then as we become mature, we are constantly concerned to be sure that we do what we feel we ought to do. Why are we doing this? Why? Because we know that we have this one life and we are living in the shadow of death. And when you reach my age, you're saying, oh, I wish I could accomplish what I want to accomplish. And I'm thinking about this because I know that I must die if Jesus Christ does not come. We live in the constant shadow of death, which is the result of sin. This is the clue to the enigma of life, the fall of man. But even our death may be transformed when we put our faith and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ, for while we are not necessarily delivered from the physical experience of death, we are delivered from its guilt, its punishment. If you are here tonight and you have never believed in Jesus Christ, let me assure you that our Lord Jesus Christ has come, the only person who was able to overcome death and whose life is the only life that overcomes death. He has come and has made it possible for sinners to be saved. And if you recognize your own sin and turn to Him in trust, you may have the gift of eternal life. May God help you to respond. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we are grateful to Thee for the truth of the fall of man. And we pray, Lord, that we may ponder this chapter constantly, realizing that it speaks to our human situation. Help us to realize that we are sinners, that we stand under the judgment of God, that that judgment is certain and final. And by the Holy Spirit, so move that if we have not fled to our Lord, we may flee to Him for refuge from the wrath to come. And as Christians, enable us to remember that we do have just this one life, and enable us to live it in a way that will honor and glorify Thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, if you have your questions, feel free to ask them. Yes, sir. Well, this is also a very common viewpoint. Almost all of the books on Genesis will suggest that what we have is one account in Genesis 1:1 through usually about verse 3 of chapter 2, and then beginning at about chapter 2, verse 4, another account. Well, I do not think that these are different accounts, but I do think that there is a difference in the accounts in this sense, that in Genesis chapter 1, plus the first few verses of chapter 2, we have an overall account of the creation, the material creation, the animal creation, and the creation of man. But then, beginning at chapter 2, verse 4 and following, what we have there is a more specific word about the creation of man and his probation. And I think if you will read those two sections in that light, you will not really have any problem over the the so-called two accounts of creation. It's true that in Genesis 2:7, I think it is 2:6 or 7, a more complete word is given concerning the creation of man. It is said, remember, God took of the dust of the ground, breathed in it the breath of life. Chapter 2 and verse 7. And so what we have here is just a more complete account of the creation of man designed to set up the situation of the probation. So in the first chapter and the first part of the second chapter through verse 4, we have the creation as a whole. In the beginning at the fifth verse and following, we have the probation. And so in order to tell the story of the probation, the fuller account of the process by which God created man has given us. And I think that is essentially what the difference is. Yes, sir.
His argument was that in the first chapter of Genesis, man is a co-creation of God through the climate of the world. And the second account in chapter 2 is that man is made before the animals and birds and species, you know, because he is created the first thing.
Well, you remember, you won't remember, because you don't remember everything that I said, but when I talked about the creation, I mentioned the fact that that's true, that man is the culmination of the creation in the first chapter, because everything leads up to what took place on the sixth day, and that was followed by the day of rest. But if you will read this second section here, beginning with verse 5 and following, it is not a creation account at all. It is the account of the probation. Now, in the probation, it is necessary for him to go over again, and he does give the process by which man is created in verse 7. But the rest of this is not really a creation account. It is, it's not a creation account in the sense that this is not a separate creation of the account, but it is a review of what took place in Genesis chapter 1 in order to set the context of the probation. So I really think that if you look at this second account carefully, you will see that this is a probation account, whereas the first is a creation account. But in the probation account, there is a review of what took place in the creation account. And I don't see any real problem with that. As you notice, most of this is not devoted to creation at all, but rather to the putting of Adam in the garden and then the creation of Eve, his helpmeet, which is given separately there.
Oh,
well, of course, I would disagree thoroughly with that statement. But unfortunately, what is often true among evangelicals is true among liberals, too. Unfortunately, some liberals read only liberal literature. And he probably made that statement in honesty. I'm just assuming that. I know men who would make it in honesty. The only thing they've ever read is that. They've never been exposed to any other explanation of these verses on any kind of a scholarly level at all. Unfortunately, many evangelicals don't read anything but evangelical literature either. There is considerable scholarly opinion on the other side that there are not two creation accounts, that they are just what I have told you. And substantial scholars, too. In fact, I think language scholars as a whole, language scholars, real students of the Hebrew text of Genesis, would more likely agree with what I said than the other. That other usually goes with men who teach religion but who don't teach language. Hebrew, I think, is a little more fundamental in the study of the Old Testament. But it's like many points... You know, you will find scholarly opinion on both sides. That's one reason why the Lord wants you to make up your own opinion, make up your own mind on these points, not accept mine or anyone else's. Sam? Repeat that question, and by then we may be able to dismiss it, dismiss the class. No, did you say, was there a command to not eat of the tree of life? You mean he could have eaten of the tree of life? When the way you expressed it, I thought you were saying, was there a command, that there was a command that Adam was not to eat of the tree of life? All right. There was not a command to not eat of the tree of life. Okay, I misunderstood you there. I would agree with that. I think there was not a command not to eat of the tree of life. And so far as I know, he may have eaten of the tree of life. It may have been designed to preserve life, like the tree of life in paradise, you know, in Genesis, in Revelation. I'm not sure of that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about that. Now, what is your point? You mean, if he was so wise, why didn't he do what? Well, no, that doesn't necessarily mean that, does it? It means, well, I'm not going to argue that point, because I don't think the Bible really gives us any light there, but that statement itself does not mean that he had not. It means, don't do it now in your present condition. Well, I don't know that the eating of the tree of life in itself gained for him eternal life. I don't know. I'm afraid I can't answer that question, because I don't know anything in the text of these of this third chapter, second chapter, that specifically touches that point. I believe you're right in the sense that there's no command not to eat. He could have eaten. The implication, I guess, the wise thing would be to say he had not eaten, since there's nothing said about it. Now, let's suppose he had not eaten. Then what would your question be? Why he would not have? In other words, you think that being as wise and intelligent as he was, he should have eaten. Well, of course, as you know, our sin is not simply intellectual failure. Our sin is also volitional failure, emotional failure as well. And so a person may be very wise and yet sin. So it's the total response. Apparently more is involved in it than just wisdom, in other words. But I'm afraid that's, on my part at least, speculation. Other questions? Hope they're easier. Yes, sir. Well, the only answer to that is very simply this, that either the serpent possessed the power to talk before the fall, or this was a supernatural miracle, a feat performed either by Satan or permitted by God. Now, as you know, in the Old Testament, we have a similar type of thing in the fact that Balaam's ass did speak to Balaam. That was a miracle. So I would presume it was some form of demoniacal miracle. I'm afraid it would shock me if I heard one. I always think, when I think of Balaam's ass speaking, I think about a story of A.T. Robertson, one of our greatest New Testament professors, professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville for many years. He gave a quiz to his Greek students. And when he came back in the class with the grades, the exams graded, and he was getting ready to hand them back, he said, in the Old Testament times, God spoke to men through an ass. It appears that he's going to be doing it again in the 20th century. Okay, Sam. Yeah, one inclination, inclination was the set of his inmost being, inclination. Volitions proceed from the inclination. Well, we will talk about total depravity and what that means. It does mean this, that everything that they do is touched by sin. It does not mean that they cannot do what we would think would be good, because they can do good. Men do good. But when they do good touched by sin. The motives, for example, for which they do it are evil. No, because if our set of our being is evil, that which is evil cannot produce good. And this, of course, is a biblical principle stated several times. Now, it does not mean, that, as I say, that something that we call good, or even something that is good in itself, may not be produced. But even then, it is touched by sin. That's what total depravity means. It means not that we never produce anything good, but it means that everything that we produce is touched by our sin.